Beloved, we're in Joshua chapter 8 today, so open your Bibles to Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. And we're turning there on a Lord's Day after weeks of gathering, protest demonstrations and riots, public health authorities that affirm some gatherings and not others. It's good to see in our nation what public health authorities will constitute as a worthy gathering. I heard an illustration this week, you know, you're supposed to start sermons with icebreakers. This pastor started his prayer time with an iceberg, right? That George Floyd and his death and the video that circulated is sort of the tip of the iceberg that has exposed tremendous unrest and anger in all parts of our nation for all sorts of reasons. And, you know, it wasn't the tip of the iceberg that sunk the Titanic. It was all that was buried under the surface. And as we come today to Joshua 8, we want to be, I trust that we are renewed in our persistence, our willingness, our resolve to fight the fight of the faith. And what we need, our churches need, and this world needs, uniquely from Christians, is a voice that says there is a God who reigns over everyone of every skin color, of every ethnicity, and every nation of the world under every government. And that God has made a way for us to draw near to him and to know his word and to hear his law and to live according to it. That's what Joshua's leadership of the nation of Israel into the Canaan, the promised land into Canaan, and his warfare against the Canaanites was intended to demonstrate for them and as an example for us. God is the God of all the earth, and he reigns over all people. You know, there is hope in life that is found by uniting to him. And there's nothing but death that can be expected by allying yourself against Christ and the people of God. In Joshua chapter 8, we've just finished the successful defeat of the people of Ai. Israel had sent a small force up that was routed because of sin in Israel's own camp. God's people humbly looked at themselves before the Lord, repented of that sin. That sin was exposed and dealt with by the death of the one who had presumed to take God's things for himself and his household. And as Israel's, as God's people, recognized that God's law applied to them as much as it did to anybody else, the judgment falls on the household of God first. They were renewed in their ability to carry out the work of God and bring judgment into the land of Canaan. They had experienced success again. And as we have seen already in Joshua, on the heels of victory comes a pause. Some people present the book of Joshua as sort of a case study in military strategy. And I think that's just so far from the truth. Every military strategist will tell you when you have one victory, you press your advantage. When you put your enemies on your heels, you do not let up until they are destroyed. And yet after Joshua led the people across the Jordan on dry land into enemy territory, they incapacitated themselves with the rite of circumcision and celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here again, after the amazing victory at Jericho and then the renewed victory at Ai, starting chapter 8, verse 30, we find history taking us with the entire nation 20 miles north to Mount Ebal, men, women, children, Israelites, and resident aliens, to have a religious ceremony. In 829, if you've got your Bibles open there, you can see that the fighting men had been at Ai, depending on how you want to pronounce it, celebrating the victory, consummating and finishing the work that God had given them to do there. And then in verse 30, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, you probably don't have maps of ancient Near Eastern geography in your head. So what happened between verse 29 and verse 30 is roughly equivalent to being in Robesville, walking all the way back here to Wolfer to gather up your whole family, and then walking all the way back past Robesville to Brownfield, to build this altar on Mount Ebal. About a 10-mile journey from Ai back to Gilgal, where the families and the households had been left, and then a 20-mile journey back to through Ai again, back up to this Mount Ebal. If you've heard of the biblical city of Shechem, Mount Ebal overlooks Shechem, and on the other side of the valley there from Ebal is Gerizim. That's a lot of walking. We drive that, right? We might just, if the Brownsfield Water Park wasn't closed for the summer, we might make that trip for a fun family outing. But do that on foot. There and back again. I think we can kind of get the sense that this must be an important ceremony that Joshua's leading the people through here. And then we add to that the fact that all the surrounding towns while we're making this trip up and down the Brownfield Highway are gathering and massing for war against us. We see that in chapter 9, that as soon as the kings were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the coast of the Great Sea, toward the Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight Joshua and Israel. So while Israel's about to do the doing the ceremony we're reading about, taking a 30-mile foot journey, and all the citizens around them are gathering for warfare, we read in verse 30, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Ritual and ceremony are the kinds of things that are so foreign to us, we are tempted to sort of breeze past them because they're confusing and strange, and they're hard to think about. But given the reality of what it took for Joshua to lead the people of Israel to do this, it will bear fruit for us to consider carefully what they were doing. And what they're doing shows us, as God's people today, that we fight with a focus. And that focus is fellowship with God and each other. We fight with a focus, fellowship with God and each other. Joshua is literally fighting war against the people of Canaan. Now, because we've seen before in the past, you can go back and listen to the sermon on Joshua 6, but the kind of sins and atrocities, the injustices, the gross injustices that have been being committed for centuries by the residents of Canaan. But they are not waging this warfare simply for the sake of establishing their own strength, acquiring their own land, protecting their own people. Their purpose is much bigger, global even in scope, fellowship with God and each other. And as we, brothers and sisters in Christ, fight as Christians, not with physical swords or sidearms, but with the faith of the gospel, the word of God, the prayers of the saints, and the fellowship that we have with each other, we fight the fight of faith exactly for part of the reason that we read in Romans chapter 8, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to fight against the powers and principalities, satanic lies and deceptions. As we fight that fight, we do it for more than just to establish that Christianity is the best religion out there. We're to see our churches institutionally flourish and grow. We commend the gospel. We fall on our knees and pray. We open the word of God and proclaim it to each other and to the world around us for the sake of fellowship with God and each other so we can draw near to him. There's three things that happen in these verses. So those will be the three headings that we'll look at together. First, there's the sacrifice, the building of the altar and the sacrifice of burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then there's this scripture, there's the writing of God's word on those stones and the ceremony that surrounded that with half the nation on Gerizim and half the nation on Ebal. And then there's the reading of God's word, the recitation of all the book of the law in the presence of everybody, so that everybody's ears, the men, the women, the children, the resident aliens who had allied themselves to Israel, so that everybody can hear. So sacrifice, scripture, and recitation. Those are the three headings for the day. So first is the idea of sacrifice. Joshua builds an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord, right? The name that our English Bibles represent by that all caps Lord, if you're looking at it there. The God of Israel. And he does it on Mount Ebal, one of two mountains that stand across from each other, Ebal and Gerizim. on the main east-west road through Canaan. So it's a major thoroughfare where they've relocated all of their camp, not just the fighting men, but all of the nation, their families, their households. I don't know if they took all their flocks. We find them back in Gilgal, back in chapter 9. So Gilgal, down near Jericho, seems to be their base camp. And they've journeyed up here for this special ceremony because we read that it was exactly what Moses, the servant of the Lord, in verse 31, had commanded them to do. They build this altar because in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses had commanded, God had commanded through Moses, that when you enter the promised land, you'll build an altar on Mount Ebal. God had given these particular instructions. Build an altar with naturally occurring stones. Find stones, build them into a sort of mini mountain. Make sure you don't put an iron tool on them at all. Just the way you find them in the field, you stack them up as an altar, and then offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings on it. So, ritual and animal sacrifice, which we don't do anymore because of what Christ has done for us, but which we can understand what Christ did, the better we understand what they did. So we're going to get a little bit of Hebrew this morning. Not a whole lot. It's a Bible translation to really understand what's happening here. When you read the word altar in the Old Testament, maybe what you think of is the way we've come to call like the front of the church an altar. Or maybe you think of sort of movie representations where altars are sort of associated with weird and arcane rituals down in the dungeons of medieval castles trying to get the powers of evil on the force of, you know, whatever king, in my mind right now, is the old Kevin Costner Robin Hood. Altar in the Bible means communion site. Okay, it's a place for communion. The Hebrew word is explicit. There's a word that means sacrifice, communion, meal. And an altar is the place where you sacrifice that communion meal. Mizbeach, if you want to know the word, doesn't matter. When you read altar, you should think place for communion. God was very specific about how his people draw near to him. In Exodus 20, verses 24 through 26, particularly about building altars, they could only be built of dirt, of earth, you pile up dirt, or of stone, and if you make it out of stone, only naturally occurring stone. You don't build an altar with human ingenuity. You take God's land that he created, that we were taken out of, and you pile it up. And you do it as sort of like a mini Mount Sinai, mini holy mountain. Wherever Abraham went, Abraham's the first one we see doing this regularly. He would go everywhere in the promised land. He would build an altar, a communion site, so that wherever he was in communion with the God who had called him. This tradition gets passed on. God and gives instructions for it in Exodus, so that everywhere God's people went, they had communion with God. They drew near to him at the altar. They were supposed to remind you of God's creation and not human cleverness. In Exodus, for the tabernacle, he gave specific instructions for the one altar, which was made of wood, covered with bronze, that would rest in the tabernacle. And just to be very clear about how all this works in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 12, Moses gave instructions so that when the tabernacle was permanently set up in the land, and that'll happen in Joshua 18, hasn't happened yet. When that tabernacle is set up, then they stop building these earth altars altogether. So these sort of earthen altars are authorized until the tabernacle gets fully brought into its rest. So God has a place, there's a central site for communion. Until then, they can build these kinds of altars. And this particular communion site, built of uncut stones on Mount Ebal, was specifically required by God of his people when they crossed in. They were to have communion there. And so what did they do there at that site for communing with God, for drawing near to him? They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings are chapter 1 of Leviticus, if you want to read the particular instructions. I can summarize them for you. We translate that with burnt offering. The Hebrew word there literally means an offering of going up, an ascension offering. We translate it that way into English because the ascension offering, this particular offering, is the only one where the entire animal is burnt up. It's consumed. It's a whole burnt offering. That's what happens. But if you're hearing it in Hebrew, what you're hearing is an ascension offering for going into the presence of God. You bring the animal, you lean your head on that animal, your hand on that animal, on its head to identify you with it. It is becoming your representative. It could be a bull, it could be a male sheep or a goat, a pigeon or a turtle dove for this ascension offering. Identify with it, then you kill it. You cut it up. You wash certain parts of it. You take the blood of that animal and you throw it on the sides of the altar, of the communion site. So the communion site gets the blood that's representing you thrown on the sides of it. Then you, for the ascension offering, you burn the whole thing there. And our Bibles translate, you burn it. The Hebrew word is very specific. It's really interesting. It literally says you turn it into smoke. So there's a word for burn. There's a word for this, which means you turn something into smoke, because that smoke then rises into the presence of God. It goes up. So what you see in this whole process is that this animal is representing you as the worshiper, and then the whole people here in this case, entirely given over to God and transformed, rising up into his presence. You draw near to him through the blood that is sprinkled or thrown, literally, around the doorway that brings you into his presence. The site where you're going to commune with God gets covered in this representative blood. And then that animal representing you, or representing the people, or representing, you know, kind of whoever's doing it here, the whole nation, is entirely consumed by the fire of God. Entirely transformed into his presence, brought into his presence. So that's what it means. That's an ascension offering. And then they do peace offerings, which is a different word for sacrifice and a different word for the kind of sacrifice. This one's actually pretty good. Peace offerings is literally what the Hebrew means, an offering that brings wholeness or peace or unity. And what's specific about here, same thing happens. You bring the animal, you lean on it to identify with it, you kill it, you cut it up, you put the blood on the side of the altar, because there cannot be a forgiveness of sins. Sinful people cannot enter the presence of God without the shedding of blood. And then that's now becomes different. The fat parts go on the altar to be turned into smoke, to go up into God's presence. The chest and the right thigh go to the priests as their portion. And then with the peace offering, the rest of the animal is cooked and shared as a communal meal by the household or the people or the nation that's bringing it. So you have a meal in the presence of God. And these always go together ever since at Sinai. The first mention of peace offerings at Sinai, where they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And what you would learn and intuit by doing this over and over and over again as a part of your national life, personal life, when you come to the tent, is that you bring this substitute that represents you before God, you come entirely into his presence, and then, having been restored to him with atonement made with him, you offer these peace offerings, which is a meal in his presence. You're welcomed at his table as a whole community with each other. You're restored to God, and you're restored to each other. Brought near to him and to each other. And that's what they do here as a nation. They build this altar. They draw near to God by the blood of these animals that sacrificed and ascend into his presence with each other as a whole nation, feasting together in the presence of God. Peace, fellowship, wholeness with God and each other. That's what we should understand when we read. They built an altar and offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings. And we should care about that, because that is the whole point of God's redeeming work. Restored community between us and him, and us together in his presence. Brought in by the shed blood on the doorway of the altar, we draw near to God in his presence, and our sins are atoned for, but we're not there as children being scolded or interlopers being tolerated. We are there as beloved sons and daughters with a heavenly Father who loves us and has opened the door for us and welcomed us to the feast. Spreads a table and delights in us. Mid-conquest, God commands that they remember. They're not fighting a warfare to demonstrate their superiority or just to secure land for themselves, but to draw near to God and to each other. That's the point. Living as God's people in union with him and each other. And I hope that what's echoing in your mind here is the Lord's Supper, which is the reminder that God has given us where we draw near. That Christ has gone before us as our ascension offering. He was wholly consumed by the wrath of God on the cross as his blood was shed. And that cross made of wood becomes the doorway by which we all enter. His blood shed for us becomes the way by which we come into the presence of God. And then he welcomes us to his table, and we have a foretaste of that in the Lord's Supper, that by consuming the body and the blood of Christ, the sacrifice made for us, by consuming that offering now becomes our peace offering, as a reminder that we are brought in as sons and daughters and given fellowship with him and each other. Chance and I were talking this week that one of the great griefs we share about the distancing that's happening because of this coronavirus is that we haven't celebrated the Lord's Supper since March. To be reminded that as there is one loaf, there is one body. There is a blood shed for us in the new covenant, and that blood secures us before God. And as we take him into ourselves, and that those elements of bread and cup become part of our bodies, as the elements of the peace offering for Israel become part of their bodies and nourish and sustain them, that we delight and marvel that the Son of God would be sacrificed for us, that God himself would make Golgotha, the place of the skull, an altar to draw near to him. So they fight for the sake of fellowship, and so do we, against sin, against lies, against temptations, not so we can have our religious meetings, not merely for personal emotional well-being or wisdom and success, more even than for a just society, even though we hope for all of those things along with it, but we draw near to God and to each other. And one of the things I hope that the demonstrations might do for us, and the way those demonstrations are being corrupted into riots might do for us, is to make us aware and prayerful and burdened for the sake of brothers and sisters who we will draw near to around the throne, who experience life very differently than we do. And that we might be burdened with the sort of anger and rage that we are witnessing. Okay? Both the anger and the rage that is motivated by a true recognition of injustice, and the anger and rage that is aided and abetted by sinful hearts. Both, all of it. That we might be moved to see that the hope for both is Jesus. And the spread of the gospel and the love that people who are called by his name, marked by baptism, celebrating the peace offering of the Lord's Supper, the kind of love and patience and compassion and kindness that we as his church should be sharing and demonstrating. That this offer to draw near to God by the word that he has given goes forth. And there is a hope that gives more than just a sort of minimal level of earthly justice, but the hope of reconciliation and peace would be clear. That's what's going on with the sacrifice, to fight for fellowship with each other under the fellowship we have with God. So then they turn to the word. We turn to scripture. After this ceremony where they have drawn near to God, holy consumed offerings representing them being totally consecrated to God, and then peace offerings that represent the fellowship they have with God and each other, they do the second thing that God commanded through Moses in Deuteronomy 27, and they take stones. In Joshua 32, that in the presence of the people of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. It sounds in Joshua 8 like he's writing on the altar stones. That's not what's happening. The full instructions are given in Deuteronomy 27. So these stones are the stones that Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 27, where you set up another set of stones, you whitewash them, then you write on those whitewashed stones all the words of the law. That was the instructions in Deuteronomy 27. They were instructed to put them on Mount Ebal. And then after they do that, to divide the people in half. And Moses gave very specific instructions about which tribes would stand on Mount Ebal and then which would stand across the valley on Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal would represent the curses. Mount Gerizim would represent the blessings. And they were to recite, go through this ceremony in Deuteronomy 27. Before we do that, let me just say a word about cursing and blessing. Not magic spells. So you got to get Hogwarts and Harry Potter out of your head. In the Bible, curses and blessings aren't magic spells that you sort of throw out in the world against your enemies, but they're prayers. They can sound very similar because they're directly offered to people. You can hear patriarchs blessing their children and psalms cursing the unjust. The cursings and blessings understood by God's people are prayers. They're prayers because we know that God is the one who blesses and God is the one who curses. There's no sort of inanimate power that we have control over to bring doom into people's lives or to bring extra good into people's lives. These are what God does. Blessing is the empowerment of God to live like you're meant to live. When God blesses, he gives you what you need to do what he's called you to do, to live the way we were meant to live, to bear his image, to represent him, to be in fellowship with him and fruitful in the work he's given us to do in the way we're created. Cursing is the opposite of that. It's the hostility of God to frustrate the lives of those who live in rebellion against him. The opposition of God against everything that misrepresents or mars his name. So you might think of the way in Babel, God came down and the way humanity was united against him and the curse of God fell on them. They would be scattered, frustrated in their ability to carry out their plans in rebellion against God. So that's what blessings and cursings are. Either God's empowerment and fellowship with him to live the way he's called us to live, or God's frustration of our lives lived in rebellion against him. So they split up between Gerizim and Ebal. Joshua tells us with the Ark of God, right, representing his presence in the midst of them. And they go through this ceremony in Deuteronomy 27. I'm going to read a little bit of it here. I'm going to read the whole thing. And as we do this, notice how these highlights from the law that Moses had required them to recite focus on things, violations of God's word that you wouldn't notice. Only God would know. I mean, it tends to highlight those bits of the law that are done in secret are known only by those who do them and then known by God. And just ask yourself and consider, what would it mean if the way the ceremony works is we're going to call out a curse and the whole people are going to say, amen, which is the whole people voicing their approval, right? That's why we end our prayers with amen. We say we agree with this God. We want this to happen. So imagine what it would mean for all of you, gathered if you were gathered around in the mountains these days, to have the priests representing God's law read these out to you and for you to agree wholeheartedly with them. The Levites, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 27:14, the Levites will declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. So rearranges the divisions that God had promised to them. Cursed be anyone who does that. And the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, amen. And then finally, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. I think to read those out loud, to have them read to you and for you to agree with them, to invite God's frustration of you and your family and your nation, when we step out of line of your law, even if we don't know it, he set it up in secret. May God frustrate his plans. He misled a blind man on the road. Who will know that? The nation cannot know that. This is not justice the nation can enact, but God can. And so the nation says, amen, God. And then the one that Paul quotes in Galatians, cursed be anyone who doesn't keep them all, who doesn't do everything written. And remember, they're reading this and they're saying this with the written law, you know, plastered on stones, which Joshua wrote in all of their presence. God, anything we don't do, according to all that written publicly for the entire nation, any Canaanite, our kids growing up, anyone to see before you and everyone and in the land, right? God talks about how the stones cry out to him, either in praise or in cursing. And there are the stones who have the law written on them. They'll cry out, frustrate anything we do against your word, God, any way that we don't keep everything you've told us to keep. is to say that God is holy and good and right. And we must live according to his word. That's what they are confessing by this ceremony. And it's interesting, I think striking, in verse 34, that we are told here in chapter 8, verse 34, back in Joshua, that all of this was done to bless the people of Israel. There's a lot of cursing. The altar is on Mount Ebal, which is the mountain of the curses. The stones are set up on Mount Ebal, which is the mountain of curses. Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, sort of gets thrown in and as a side. You wouldn't even know it existed. It's not anywhere else in the Bible if it wasn't in this passage in Deuteronomy 27. And yet, the Holy Spirit inspired Joshua to record that he did all this in obedience to Moses' command to bless the people. How is this a blessing? How is this divine empowerment to live the way we're supposed to live? I think in the same way that Paul calls the law good in Romans 7. The law shows us how desperately we need that blood shed for our sins. The law shows us that none of us is worthy to live the life that God has called us to live. None of us can. None of us will. None of the commandments are too difficult for us. We just don't want to. The difficulty doesn't lie in how hard the law is to keep, to obey. The difficulty lies in how fiercely we fight against wanting to do it. We excuse our secret sins. We keep things hidden that should be brought into the light. We hold our group to a different standard than we hold other groups. We show preference and partiality. We pervert justice. It is our natural inclination, living under the curse of sin. And Paul says in Romans 7, the whole New Testament, and this is what the law, what Joshua's saying here, is that for God's people to recognize that God's law sets a standard that is attainable, but that we never do attain. Because our hearts are crooked, twisted, and dark. We need sacrifice. Blood must be shed. Those Canaanites they are fighting against deserve God's wrath no more than they do. The injustice that provokes our rage, the regulations or the responses to regulations, the rioting that provokes our dismissal. No one deserves God's wrath more than we do. We deserve God's wrath no less than anyone else. And to know that, to see that, to embrace that is blessing. To know that God must make a way by his mercy, and then to have already seen in their national life right there, and for us to rehearse every week that God has made that way, that he has commanded and directed and given promise and hope, and then for us to know that he sent his son to be the fulfillment of all of that blood shed and thrown on the sides of an altar is the blood shed on a cross of his own son to make a way for us. It's for us to see that God's word is entirely good. And to us, for us to confess that it should condemn us, and for us to cry out for the mercy and grace that comes from God through our high priest and sacrifice, Jesus. And that is blessing. That is a divine empowerment to live the way we were meant to live, because that blessing comes through humility. God draws near to the contrite and the brokenhearted. It confused me starting this passage. Like, why would you put the altar and the law on the curse mountain? Why would that be where you'd focus? And then you read Romans 7 and 8, or Galatians 2, and you read, well, obviously, how can I miss that? I'm a Christian. The law condemns under a curse, and we need to see it so that Christ can be crucified under the law to save us from it and to give us his spirit. It is exactly in the place of cursing that we most desperately need the shed blood. When we live on the mountain of blessing, when everything's going well, we don't recognize how desperately we need God. But it is right there when we are confronted by his word and our failures and our sin and our shame. That is where we need sacrifice. And so that's where he commanded to be made. There, brothers and sisters, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your shame, right where the law looks at you, God's word looks at you and says, wicked sinner, right there is Jesus with his blood shed for you. He's not standing on the blessing mountain saying, once you figure that out, come on over. He's here, drawing near to us, exactly where we need it. Our desperation and our failures. Our sins provoke his compassion. Our weaknesses provoke his tears. Our failures moved him to give his life and shed his blood to save us. The minute we think God's word is on our side apart from God's grace, we're doomed. The minute we think God's word comes to us as our weapon against the forces of unrighteousness and think that it comes to us apart from the need for our own repentance and humility and submission, we're dead. We prove that we haven't listened to the word that's come to us. We've applied God's word to our neighbor's sin and not to our own. We see the log in their eyes and have failed to remove even the speck in our own. God's word comes to us as a word of condemnation and mercy to us first, and then through us to the world. And it is only a people who know they must come near by the shed blood of Christ who are equipped to be a blessing to the world. And that is true for everyone, native-born and foreigner alike. One of the constant difficulties, attacks against God of the Old Testament, as if he's any different than he was then than he is today, is the way that God's people come with warfare against the Canaanites. And the charges are lodged against them that it's sort of ethnocentric. Isn't this the very kind of thing that promotes race-based violence? But you'll notice, no, that Joshua's at pains to show us that it's not just the birth descendants of Abraham who are present. But the foreigners are there as well. Sojourners, in verse 33, is the way ESV translates them. Those who've moved in from outside of Israel, not born, physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, not ethnically Jewish, and yet they've moved in, and they've joined themselves to Israel's. They've taken up residence among the people of God. It's mentioned twice there in verse 33 and again in verse 35. As the native-born and the foreigner alike, everyone is under God's law, and everyone can receive God's blessing. Everyone can have their sins atoned for by the blood of the sacrifice. Every nation of the world can find hope in Jesus Christ. It's true for all of us. Native-born and foreigner alike, Jew and Gentile, black, white, brown, law enforcement, rioter, bystander, and commentator. Everyone can come near to God through Jesus Christ. His word written, which is not on stone but on paper for us, which we in God's kindness, unfathomable kindness, have just copies and stacks of lying around our houses and in our stores and in our office. And if you don't have your own, let us know and we'll get you one so that we can learn from, be humbled by, and then live in light of God's word written for us. So then Joshua does a third thing. Having drawn near to God by sacrifice, come into his presence, and gone through this ceremony that should demonstrate that the work of God, the blessing of God, is where life is found, but God's word condemns us and we need this sacrifice. He doesn't settle for a summary ceremony. He doesn't settle for the word written, but then he reads the whole thing out loud. He recites the word. So third subject here, the recitation of God's word. Afterward, in verse 34, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And then it specifies it. Particular subcategories, the women, the children, the little ones, and the sojourners. Not ethnic Israel, but the sojourners who lived among them. Everyone there, everyone hearing God's word. All of it, the good and the bad, the parts that make you feel warm and fuzzy and the parts that make you squirm and wriggle. And I'll tell you, even just reading Deuteronomy 27, the little bit I did makes me uncomfortable. I bet there were uncomfortable parts for you. Just keep reading. It gets worse. There are parts of the scriptures that when I stand to read them out loud, make me clench up. Because to think and to fathom about the wrath of God should not rest easy with us. But to know the blessing of God should call us into this hope. All of it, good and bad, read out loud. All scripture, useful, it's God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of it. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy. All scripture, the good parts and the bad parts. And I don't mean bad as in, like, really bad. I mean the comfortable parts and the uncomfortable parts. The parts that affirm us in the way we're already living and the parts that come along and tell us we need to repent all of it is useful. At least when Paul lays out those four uses of Scripture in 2 Timothy, teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, half of them assume that we need to be made uncomfortable. To be told what we're thinking and feeling and wanting and acting, the way we're speaking is wrong and need to be repented of and changed, right? To be reproved and corrected. We need that. We need to come to the place, beloved, where we want that. Oh God, show us where we still need repentance. Show us where we still need change. And then half of it given to instructing us in righteousness. Because the law doesn't only condemn us, it also teaches us how we should live. Having seen that the law brings a curse, that the blood of sacrifices can draw them near, all as a pointer to what God will do in Jesus, then Joshua reads the law again, or reads the law out loud to say this not only condemns us, but seeing that, it shows us how we ought to live. We've got to pursue this as God's people, or what happened at Ai the first time will happen again and again and again. The judgment that we are bringing will fall on us unless we live by God's law. And the glorious thing we read in Romans 8, and we see throughout the New Testament, is that God in Christ has given us his Spirit so that we actually can do it. He changes our hearts. So we not only know his word, but we are given divine enablement to do what he's called us to do and to be who he's called us to be and to think the way he's called us to think and to feel the way he's called us to feel. And we constantly find this war between our flesh and our spirit and his spirit and our renewed hearts in us. But Paul gives us great hope in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death, so we wage war, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, listening to God's word, repenting and learning and being trained and living new kinds of lives. So that, by God's grace, we are blessed. We are enabled to be the men and women he's made us to be. This phrase, the assembly of Israel, that Joshua read the law, out loud, too, specifically refers in the Old Testament to the males in the households. The formal assembly was the heads of all the households gathered eventually at Jerusalem, which is why Joshua specifies it's not just the head of households, but the entire people, women, children, sojourners, everybody hears the law read out loud, because it's not just the heads of households who are responsible before God. Everyone is obligated to keep the law. In Christ, we don't gather as an assembly of households anymore, but as the household of faith. That's why Paul says things like there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all, because we gather not as a household of households, but as brothers and sisters together under one household of faith, united to the fulfillment of all Israel, Jesus, as we assemble together and hear God's word. The second reason I think that Joshua specifies those things for us is because those categories of people are regularly repeated in the law itself as those categories that are particularly vulnerable to injustice. In the ancient world, women, children, and aliens in a foreign land all were the most liable to miscarriages of justice. If you're going to accept a bribe to pervert justice, if you're going to look the other way and let injustice flourish, it would be these categories of people who would most easily be victimized. So how encouraging must it have been for them to hear the law read out loud to those who have given authority over their lives, to know that God is a holy and just God who is reigning over all his people. We should be praying during these days of unrest in our own nation and around the world that kind of hope is where our nation lands. Where our brothers and sisters, where we as a church land, submitting humbly to the word of God. Okay, why read it? He just written it all out. It was publicly there. And yet after all that, Joshua read out loud all the words. Okay, partly it's probably practical, right? Making copies of the law was expensive. And so if you were going to know God's word, you had to hear it for most of history. I think there's more to it than that. The command consistently is not to read the word of the law, but is in the scriptures, the command is to hear the word of the Lord. And what's the difference between hearing and reading? Reading it kind of in your own quiet time at home, or hearing the word read out loud altogether? I think the best way to capture for us is kind of, you know the difference between when you have a tense part in a book and a tense part in a movie. In a book, if you get uncomfortable, what do? You can skim real fast. Skip a couple pages. He hasn't going to come out. Or you shut the book and walk away. But if you're in a movie theater and things get tense, what are your options? You got to cause a scene. Because that movie's not stopping for you. And however gruesome you want to imagine the words on a book in your mind, they're showing you whatever that what they want you to see on the screen. My hearing works that way too. When you're reading your Bible at home, you can skip past the parts that you don't want to hear. You can read them, be confused by them, and then move on. You can completely neglect entire sections of the Bible by never opening them. But when you hear the Word of God, when it is read out loud to you, even if it's never commented on, just when we're doing the scripture reading part, what would you have to do if what you're hearing would offend you? You have to cause a scene. You have to, like, plug up your ears, scream louder than whoever's reading, physically get up and remove yourself from the room. There is a more authoritative work of God's word just by the function of what happens when someone reads it and you have to sit and hear it than when you're deciding on your own what to read at home. Now, I'm not saying you should stop doing that. We should be reading our Bibles a lot, taking the Bible into our lives as many ways as we can. But I do want us to give attention to the fact that writing the word of God down wasn't sufficient for Joshua. He read the whole thing, and that was commanded when the males all gathered, that this would be happening regularly at the tabernacle and in the temple. You would hear the word of God. And when the prophets come and say, hear God's word, they mean it. Listen, open your ears and listen to somebody else bringing God's word. You can't skim past stuff you don't want to pay attention to when you're reading. You can, but you can't do it the same way. It's inherent reading. The other thing to think about is that reading is inherently personal and private. It's something that happens between you and the page and the Holy Spirit and the Lord. Hearing is by its nature public and communal. At least the way we do it gathered as churches. You can feel convicted in your closet at home. And I pray the Lord does both encourage and convict us in our own Bible readings. That's very different than for you all to be gathered and for you to be hearing me or somebody else read and proclaim God's word to you. And to that, not only is that word falling on your ears, but it's also falling on hers and his and hers. And to hear me say it so that you all know together collectively that I know it. And these are things I'm commending to you, and my life needs to conform to it. It needs to be corrected when it doesn't. Hearing the word is, by the way, God has designed it as a communal event. It's public. Because he's not just saving people, he's saving a people. He's building us together as brothers and sisters, as a family of faith. Israel draws near to God as a people. Both native-born and foreigner alike, they are all his people when they come to him through his word. And we, every one of us, foreigners, united to faith, by faith, to the only true Son of God, Jesus. Every one of us grafted into this family as outsiders. We are brothers and sisters together, and we are impoverished when we're not learning and praying and talking and serving together. The work of God by his Spirit through his word, the ability that we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk by the Spirit is deeply hindered when we're not gathering and hearing and encouraging and singing and praying together. I encourage you, as part of your prayers, pray that we, as your pastors and our state authorities, would move us back into a full gathering of the church as quickly as we can. They would continue to do that and make those decisions with wisdom, not recklessly, but wisely. Because there is nothing that can replace the gathered singing and praying and reading and preaching of God's word in the life of God's people. Just nothing can substitute for it. Pray for the brothers and sisters who are being hindered from this. And pray that God will supply his added grace to make up for the deficiency that we are being hindered from at the moment. He will give extra grace for this special time. Pray that he will be working among us, and then think and act. Come when we gather to hear not only for your own life and your own home, but to be encouraged and to pray for each other, to think not only of yourself and your own needs, but the needs of others in the congregation. As you pray through the church directory, how might this word of encouragement? Okay, who needs to know? Who needs to know that God says, draw near, come close? Who needs that affirmation and encouragement today? Is it somebody who's not here right now hearing us? Well, consider calling them. Or write them a note. Send them an email, a text message. Who needs to know that you're missing them here? Not in a guilt-trippy kind of way, like, hey, where are you? But in a sincere, I miss seeing your face. And I know that things are hard right now, and we can't all do that, but I just want you to know I long to see you and celebrate together the joy we have in coming near to God. Who needs to hear that from you? Who might you think of and you're missing? Well, let them know. How might you encourage them as we strive together as brothers and sisters to hear God's word and to submit to all of that he's commanded us and to see not only the do's and the don'ts, but, I mean, the law, even Genesis through Deuteronomy, is full of more than just commands, but all of the ways that God shows that he has drawn near to us so that we can draw near to him, so that he can restore fellowship between us and him exactly in the place of our failures and our weaknesses and our shame. And that is the point. That is why we fight against sin and fight to be together as a church in pursuit of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and pray for spirits of repentance and renewal and pray for the work of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of our body. That's why we do all that, so that we can have communion, joyful, unhindered joy in the presence of God and unity and fellowship with each other, loving, caring for, encouraging, challenging, supporting, and strengthening each other. That's the focus of all of the fight we do, the fight of the faith. Fellowship with God and each other. Because by his word, he's opened a way for us to know that by the word made flesh, heaven is accessible. Through the death of his son, who he gave for us. So we might ascend into his presence and know peace. God, we are so, we marvel that you gave your own son. This is how much you wanted us to ascend into your presence and know peace, even in our rebellion and our sin. You gave your own son so that he might be the sacrifice that opens the veil, throws open the doors, makes access to your throne free and abundant and joyful. What a privilege to come into your presence, not as scolded kids, but beloved sons and daughters. Not as slaves there to do service, not as interlopers, sort of half suspected, but how great a privilege it is that we come as beloved sons and daughters. What a joy that we have this word in our scriptures and in our hearts, and we pray it would be quickly on our lips. What a delight to be the agents of your reconciling work, calling others. What a wonder that as we sin against each other and fail each other, that you, by your Spirit, work to even bring communion with each other as we continue to bear with each other in love. And that we get to know something of the life that is to come in its fullness. We get to taste the joy that we look for at Christ's return. And we get to herald that coming kingdom with all of the hope that comes with Christ for everyone who turns and trusts in him. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.